I'm delighted as a church we've been studying J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness. It's for one of the books for a number of years I've wanted us to do, and it's awesome, isn't it? So I want to you've had an introduction to J.C. Ryle. If you're saying, I really like that J.C. Ryle guy, what should I read next? Well, I would recommend, there's a book called Thoughts for Young Men. If you're a young adult, that's a really good book. One of my favorite J.C. Ryle books is called Light from Old Times. Now, get this. It's a detailed record of all the martyrs of the English Reformation as they went to their deaths, and particularly as they experienced their deaths, being burned alive for their faith. You go, oh, lovely. It's unbelievably good. But I would particularly recommend to you what are called the expository thoughts on the gospel. This is great J.C. Ryle. Here's my old copy, the Banner of Truth one, expository thoughts on Mark. And it's great devotional material. It's maybe 3 pages on each passage, and then he works through it. It is pithy. It is profound. It is great. They recently published a 4-volume hardback. This is Baker, I'm sure. It looks like Baker. Of all the expository thoughts on the gospel. If you want to do more J.C. Ryle, I would recommend it. Now, I've been asked to sum up our study by looking at the last chapter, which Ryle titled Christ is All. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the life and ministry of J.C. Ryle, your servant. We easily forget the hard times in which he lived, in which he was so greatly opposed, particularly by his own church communion. But Lord, years later now, we benefit from his faithfulness. Oh, Lord, let it be that others years from now will benefit from our faithfulness, our love for your word, and the work of your spirit in and through our lives. Thank you for this study. Bless us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Ryle titles the final chapter of his book, Holiness, Christ is All. And he wants to make the point, as he's been all these chapters about sin and faith, what repentance looks like. There's chapters in this book that I've never forgotten. The whole chapter where he talks about them going across the lake in the boat and the storm, that's just a great J.C. Ryle passage. But he wants us to say, but let's not forget, this whole discussion of the Christian life is centered on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to briefly go over the outline. I'm going to assume that you've read the chapter, or you will. I will not get you out of reading the chapter. But for discussion's sake, let me just go through his outline, because what he says, he's using Colossians 3:11, Christ is all and is in all. And he points out that Christ is all. He is the center in all of history. He talks about before creation, where was Christ? Christ was God. He was with God before the worlds were born. Well, where was Christ in creation? He was the Word by whom all things came into being. He was the Lord at creation. Where was Christ at the fall? There's a decisive moment in history, the fall of our race. He is the Messiah, the Savior, who is offered by God to our sinful first parents. Where he came into history in his incarnation. He came down from heaven. Ryle talks about after the hundreds of years where ignorance covered all the world, God sent his son. Jesus came into our world, and Jesus is coming back in the final judgment. It's very interesting to me that Ryle does not mention the current, or not much at least, the current intercession of Christ. I don't think he just, no doubt, hampered by time. But Christ is Lord of history now. He's interceding for us. And then history is going to end with Christ as judge upon the throne. This statement, Christ is all, can be said of all history. But then he says it can also be said of all scripture. Christ is all in the scripture. And he points out how the Old Testament sacrifices and the rituals all direct them. They're intended to be pictures of the gospel. They're pictures of Christ and his saving work. If you ask me, how was someone like David saved? The answer is through faith in Jesus Christ. And you go, well, you know, Jesus Christ hadn't come. No, he had been presented by the rituals, by the sacrifices, by the cultic religion of Old Testament Israel was designed to present the Lord Jesus. Christ is found in the patriarchs. So many of the promises given to the patriarchs, to Abraham, were fulfilled explicitly in the Lord Jesus Christ. I often think of, I hope you do too, when God calls them out to look at the stars and there's an offspring through whom those stars, and I'm one of them, you're one of them. The kingdom of God, and Paul says that he's talking about a single offspring in whom that will be true. The promise given to Abraham was about Jesus and his people. Jesus is in the promises of the patriarchs. Now, he points out that there are types of Christ in the Old Testament. Very briefly, a type, a tupos, a pattern of Christ in the Old Testament is a person, thing, an event, an institution that is designed to show some aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. A type will usually not tell you everything about Jesus, but it will show you something about Jesus that's designed. David is a type of Christ in his messianic kingdom. Solomon is a type of Christ in the riches of his glory, so on. There are events that happen that are pictures of the Lord Jesus. Think of when the angel comes and wrestles with Jacob. That angel is the pre-incarnate Christ, and that event shows how Christ strives with his people. So as we're reading the Old Testament, Ryle rightly points out, we're constantly to be looking for, how does this point to the Lord Jesus Christ, these types? Of course, the Old Testament is filled with prophecies of the Lord Jesus. When Jacob lied dying, he says, a scepter shall not depart from Judah, and he prophesies the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophets are beset with all these troubles. You know, what's Micah's solution to the catastrophe of his day? His solution is, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, out of you shall come a ruler from of old. The solution, as they saw it, was not what they did, but what God would do in the sending of his son. Isaiah standing at the crossroads with Ahaz, that loser. And he says, trust the Lord, I will not trust. Well, give me a sign, I don't want a sign. Well, here's the sign, the virgin shall be the child. So remarkably, the prophets, in a very jarring way, in their real geopolitical situations and catastrophes, the answer is the promise of Jesus and his coming. And of course, the New Testament presents the coming of Jesus and tells us of the meaning. Christ is all in the scriptures. Well, Ryle also points out that Christ is all in our personal salvation and our Christian experience. Christ is all in our justification. It's by his blood that we are cleansed of our sins. It is by his imputed righteousness that we are clothed, that we may stand before God. It is through his mediation that we are reconciled to the Father. In our justification, Christ is all. But the same is true in our sanctification. I thought those were excellent. There's two or three or four pages where he talks about that. Very great stuff about how the whole motivation to lead a holy life comes from Christ. And I think we might want to add as well, the power of sanctification is the ministry of the Holy Spirit whom Jesus sends. Christ is all in sanctification. Christ is our strength, our comfort, our solace. And Christ will be our heaven. In heaven, right now, they are saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. In all of Christian salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification, Christ is all. He says that in ministry, therefore, it's to be the case that Christ is all. We are to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. People say, what's this church all about? A lot of things could be said about us, right? It's a traditional worship church. That's true. Second is a militant creation church. That's been very true for how many decades? We're a notably militant creation church. There's no doubt about that. But we're a 5-point. You know, I have to say we're a black coffee Calvinistic church. No cream or sugar needed. We don't need it. Nothing. We don't need it sweetened. We don't need it diluted. We take our Calvinism straight up, baby. Hot and black. Our Calvinism. Those are all true things about our church. What's this church about? This church is about Jesus Christ. All of these are ways that we defend and promote and exalt the Lord Jesus. That needs to be our attitude. That's what this church is to be about and is about, to exalt Jesus in his person and work, that we would be gathered to him and that we would follow him, that he would be in our hearts and in our minds. Well, that's a great final chapter. If you didn't read it, read it. Great stuff from J.C. Ryle. Now, what I want to do is I want to make some observations about this. And the first is, it's very interesting that the doctrine that Ryle is promoting, here's the first thing I want to say. What Ryle is connecting with is the doctrine known as union with Christ. That's what he's saying. He's saying Christianity is about union with Christ. Now, it's interesting because 20 years ago, that was not an expression that was often heard in our conservative Presbyterian churches. But now, all the time, guys like me, instead of saying believe in Jesus, we say through faith you have union with Christ. Why do we do that? Because it's more biblical. And it's actually more reformed. Now, where does union with Christ come from? Well, you read the Apostle Paul, and he's constantly saying the words in Christ. The Greek is en Christo, and sometimes he means believe in Christ, make Christ the object of your faith, but often he means, and he'll say en Christo, in Christ, as shorthand for saying in union with Christ, but now in Christ there is neither Greek nor Jew. What does he mean now in Christ? He means in union with Christ. But now you are in Christ, therefore in Christ I no longer judge anyone according to the flesh. But the new creature, it's his paradigm, it's his grand structure for the Christian faith is union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd be very glad, and I think you probably heard me and our associates and our interns frequently saying, by faith we have union with Christ, and we partake of Christ and all of his benefits in union with him. And you're kind of going, that's kind of a wonky way to say it. No, it's actually a New Testament way to configure our faith. It's actually a Calvinistic way of configuring our faith. John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, in Book 3, he turns to the matter of salvation. And in paragraph 1 of chapter 1 of Book 3, so the first paragraph in which he says, now let's talk about salvation, he says the key idea is union with Christ. And of course, he's reflecting the rich theological structures of particularly Paul's thoughts. Now, here's a question, though. What do we mean when we say union with Christ? In what way do we have union with Christ? What does that mean? Well, it is through faith that a believer has union with Christ. Faith is the instrument of our union with Christ. And the New Testament constantly says that. Believe in me. Come to me. Look to me. So we believe in Jesus. So what does it mean that we have union with him? It means this, that we partake of Christ and all of his benefits. And this is the Christian life. And the more we think this way, the more helpful it will be, the more biblically sound we'll be, the more enriched we will be. Through faith, I am joined to Christ, I become his, he becomes mine, and I partake of his benefits. Now, as Calvin points out in that chapter, we should think of the benefits of union with Christ primarily along two axes. Now, there's actually many, many more, but he's right that there's two main axes, and those are the forensic and the transformative. What do you mean? I mean justification and sanctification. Through faith, we receive union with Christ, and we benefit from his righteousness. We benefit from him having paid the penalty our sins deserve. We benefit from him having obeyed the law, which we have broken, but he becomes our representative. And what he did for us, and we get the credit for it. My friends, there is no other way for a sinner to be justified than to be en Christo, to be in Christ, that we would partake of and we would benefit from his forensic work, his work of justification. That he would deal with the guilt problem we have and the punishment problem. Why? By the cross by which he bore our punishment. But he would also present us a true righteousness. And we would be clothed in his righteousness. What a thing it is for a sinner like me, through faith in the Son of God, to have union with him in such a way that I partake of his forensic work, of his legal accomplishment, so that I may be declared just, and that God would be just in doing so. You know, Roman Catholicism says the problem with your view of justification is it makes God a liar. It's a legal fiction. You are, in fact, unjust, and you would have God call you just. And you want to say to them, do you realize you're basically quoting the Apostle Paul in Romans 3 and 4? God justifies the ungodly. How does God justify ungodly people? In Christ. Because now God looks upon Christ and then looks at us. And he sees the cross where he paid the penalty of our sin. And he sees his perfect fulfillment of all righteousness. And he sees us in him. He sees us reckoned by virtue of Christ. And God justly says of you, justified. Prior to being justified, we are rightly terrified of God's justice, of God's righteousness. That was Luther's experience before he understood. But you see, now that you are in Christo, now that you have union with Christ through faith, not only should you not be afraid of God's justice, but you should love it because God's justice must now declare you justified because you have union with Christ. And so the very justice we feared now must look to us and say, ah, that person, by virtue of having union with Christ in his forensic work, that's wonky theological language, but I hope you love it, that person must be justified. Makes us look forward to the day of judgment yet to come because Christ will call us to himself. Now, that's one axis. It's not the only one. The other main axis is the transformative experience. To have union with Christ through faith, it means that we, yes, there's a justification issue, but there's a sanctification issue. And primarily through the work of his Holy Spirit in our lives, he begins changing us. And so how, and this is where I think a real strength of Ryle's chapter, because he says, a lot of what he means in the chapter is, I pity you if you try to do holiness apart from Christ. Forget it. You're not going to. The worst you're going to have is some facade of a poisonous shell, and God's going to judge you for it. Forget about being sanctified apart from a whole reliance on Christ and the experience of being unified with Christ. He is the vine. You must be the branches. It must be his life working for you. And here's the good news, that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Calvin calls it the duplex gratia, the dual grace of union with Christ. I have Christ to be the one in whom I'm justified, but I am being sanctified by union with Christ. In fact, sanctification becomes his work in me and through me. Now, I participate. I'm to be active in that. There's a certain passivity. Actually, I don't like the language, but there's a receptivity in justification. We receive it. In sanctification, we also receive his holiness, but then we exercise it. That's where you have all those active commands. I hope that's helpful to you, that we partake of Christ and his benefits, and primarily those are justification and sanctification. Now, one of the things it means is you can't have one without the other. There's always, frankly, stupid arguments in the church. The most recent, well, probably not the most recent one, but remember the old lordship controversy? Conservative, Bible-believing, evangelical Christians arguing that you can be forgiven without ever having your life changed. You can have Christ, these are respectable, otherwise theologians writing books. You can have Christ as Savior and never embrace him as Lord. Well, J.C. Ryle, together with John Calvin, together with the Apostle Paul, together with the prophets Jeremiah and Isaiah, would go, have you lost your cotton picking mind? You will have Christ and all his benefits, or you will not have any of them. And so what you and I are pursuing is not justification. It's not sanctification. It's not glorification. What we are pursuing is Christ. He is the aim. The byproducts are all the benefits of his salvation. That's the theological grid out of which Ryle is speaking. Together with that, well, let me say this. This is why we say what we are to be about is Christ in his person and work. Many years ago, I was doing a conference, and there was a Q&A, and one of the other speakers was D.A. Carson, the great New Testament scholar. I think very highly of Don Carson. Every time I've done a Q&A with Don Carson, he has said something that I've never forgotten. That's anyway, in this occasion, I forget what the question was, but Carson made this comment that I've never forgotten it. He says, you know, it's not enough for us to have somewhere in the matrix of our beliefs and convictions that we believe in Jesus. You know, that we're really at the center is something else. What we're really about is maybe creationism, or maybe it's traditional worship, or maybe it's contemporary worship, or I mean, it could be any, I mean, it can be good things. The right to life, and our identity, our heart, what we're really about, the thing we're about. It's not enough that we have in the circle of our belief and convictions, Christ is something else. No, it is necessary that Christ is at the center. And the way to be sound in our life and in our polemics and in our witness and our experience, way to be healthy in our church, is that what we're ultimately about is Christ exalting Christ, knowing Christ, having union with Christ. And yeah, we care about abortion. We care about, we're troubled about evolution. But the key is, it's not enough for a Bible, an evangelical church, merely to sincerely believe in Christ. The truth about Christ, as he's revealed in Scripture, requires what J.C. Ryle says, that Christ is all. Colossians 3:11, that at the very heart of who we are, let that be true of your families, let that be true of us as a church, that Christ is at the very center. Everything else is derivative of him. Union with Christ. Second of all, Ryle points out what is called a Christ-centered interpretation of Scripture. Well, amen to that. And he makes a big point, remember, in all the Scriptures, Christ is all. And one of the convictions that was driving him and that should drive us, and it makes a world of difference, is the belief that the message of the Bible ultimately, and of every passage in the Bible, is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we think of Luke 24:27, on the Emmaus Road, where he teaches the downcast disciples of all things concerning him in the law and the prophets. Jesus didn't mean that I'm going to tell you that everything about me is somewhere in there. What he meant was that the purpose, the message of the law and the prophets is to tell about me. And so Ryle has the conviction, we have the conviction, that Christ is the message of all the Scriptures. Now, this is very important. One thing this does is it unlocks the Old Testament. I'm always amazed. People say to me, you preach a lot of Old Testament. I'm like, well, like it's most of the Bible. I mean, it's a lot of it's great stuff. And a lot of people, they find the Old Testament threatening because there's no Christ. And the Old Testament can be preached, many of you will say, I've heard it a million times, in a very legalistic way. And it's true, because they see the Old Testament as being merely precepts that if we do it, we can win. Now, maybe the most abused passage, and it's a good lens for this subject, is 1 Samuel 17, David and Goliath. And it is true that if you go to your Christian bookstore and you look for David and Goliath books, it is almost going to be exclusively, it's going to have titles like How You Can Learn to Slay Giants. And so David is a type of you, and you need to be David, a rather daunting challenge, by the way. And so you, and the really bad versions are allegories of the five smooth stones. Five smooth stones by which you can slay your and this has rightly turned people off, discouraged them, and has promoted a kind of legalism. Well, what's the Bible really teaching in 1 Samuel 17? Of whom is David a type? You or Christ? Well, let me point out that this particular person was anointed by the prophet Samuel, by the judge Samuel, one of the great men of all Scripture, in such a way that the Holy Spirit rushed upon him. And so, in the Valley of Elah in 1 Samuel 17, the Israelites have been beating up on the Philistines, but the Philistines aren't quitters. And so they went for a technological innovation. This happens in the world, right? And their technological innovation is giants. And so they're going into the ring for round 14, and suddenly the other guy is 9 feet tall, 6 inches, and he's got this tree as his thing. And Israel goes, oh, this is bad. And so they're standing there, and young David, he's a teenage boy. His dad sent him with cheeses to bring to his commander. I'm a former commander. I loved it when they would send cheeses to the commander or other big goods. But David shows up and goes, what's going on? Why aren't we beating the Philistines? There's Philistines. And I'm like, oh, listen to the bunk, right? This is my paraphrase. And David goes, somebody's about to fight him. And he goes to King Saul and he says, I'll fight him. And Saul says, look, dude, who are you? And David speaks in faith. And he talks about how he had slain lions before, and he'd rescued the sheep from the mouth of the lion, and I will strike down this Philistine. And he goes out unarmored, and he says to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord of Yahweh Sabaoth, of the Lord of hosts, and I'm going to cut your head off. What a picture that is of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, that is Christ. David shows up as the anointed one. I mean, literally, that's what the text says of him. What is the English translation of anointed one? Messiah. David shows up as the Messiah. And where are we in the story? The cowardly, cowering Israelites who are afraid to do anything because we're going to get killed if we do. That's you and me in that story. And the hero comes, the anointed one, the one who's filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a picture of Jesus, y'all. And he conquers our enemies, and then we follow after him, and we enter into the booty of it. That's what's going on in 1 Samuel. How essential it is that we read our Bibles in such a way. And it's just really just sound exegesis. But we need to understand Jesus teaches the principle. It needs to be taught by us. It is taught by us that the right way to understand the Old Testament is fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me say we are seeing today an unhealthy overreaction in that direction. I think the reason is so many people grew up in a legalism, and they came to understand a Christ-centered Old Testament, and now we always flee from one error into the arms of the other. Everything I just said is absolutely true. That's our grid, and yet the Old Testament does teach examples and precepts. Why do I say that? Because the Apostle Paul says so. These things happened as examples to you. And so at the same time, the book of Proverbs does contain wisdom for you. And so I think one of the extremes we have today is a form of Christ-centered preaching in which the text is more or less violated. We never tell the story of what's happening in David's life or in Jeremiah's time. We just download, my old professor Richard Gaffin called it the Where's Waldo approach to Christ-centered preaching. You're just going to stick him in there because you know you should. Well, the Bible does teach, by the way, 1 Samuel 17 does give us examples for our faith once we have realized that David is a type of Christ. And we can look at David and say, you know, through faith, he slew a giant. Well, that rather commends faith. Us, you and I are not David. We're not Jesus, but we have the same faith. That's the way that, look, Hebrews 11 is using the heroes of the Old Testament as examples that we would follow in their faith. So let's not go to the other extreme. I find so much Christ-centered preaching means that every passage teaches justification. And you've probably experienced that. And it becomes boring. And you're like, going, is that what the text says? I have a friend who for many years we did conferences together. And his super grid is the law-gospel distinction of kind of a hyper-approach to the Lutheran hermeneutic. And no matter what text you gave him, he is going to stand up in the pulpit and say, Jesus is a better mediator than Moses. And you're like, that is true, but that is not what the text is about. One thing is that Christ is more than justification. Christ-centered preaching does not just mean preaching justification all the time. Christ is Lord. Christ, the Puritans would talk about we must eat the whole Christ. As the Passover, they ate the whole lamb. We must eat the whole Christ. And so Christ can be preached without justification being the topic because that's not the doctrine in the text. And so the passage connects to Christ. I'm preaching the Old Testament, and you're going, you know, you're talking about Jeremiah. And I am. I'm preaching the text of Jeremiah. But the thing is, it connects with Christ. It legitimately connects with Christ. In our passage today, Jesus quotes, he refers to this passage that we're preaching. Well, therefore, the sermon should point that out. But we still can preach the Old Testament. We teach the text. We listen to what's happening in that time. But then we apply it in our time in light of the coming of Christ. That's the right way to do Christ-centered preaching. I could say a lot more about that. Let's say this. I was doing an interview with Nancy Guthrie. I would commend to you Nancy Guthrie. I love her. Has a great ministry. And she was doing interviews with people who'd written on Bible books. And I'd done Genesis. And she asked me on her podcast, in what ways is Christ the hero of Genesis? And I stunned her by saying, Christ is not the hero of Genesis. Yahweh is the hero of Genesis. And she's like, what? I thought Christ was the hero of every book. I said, well, let's not fail to be Trinitarian. Christ in Genesis is the messenger of Yahweh, who is the Trinity, but it's the Father primarily. And the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the hero of Genesis. And Christ is his angel, the angel of the Lord. And it's pointing to Christ. But let's not forget the Father. Let's not forget the Holy Spirit. Being Christ-centered does not mean that we disconnect the second person of the Trinity from all three members of the Trinity. It has been, I think, accurately said that for liberals, it's only God the Father, and he's this loving Father. He's the Father of all men. Well, actually, he's not, but it's God the Father. For Pentecostals, it's Christ the Spirit. It's God the Spirit. Let's plug into the... But for evangelicals, it's only Jesus Christ, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, if we have to be accused of something, let us be accused of exalting Christ. But he is the Son with the Father and the Spirit. Christ-centeredness does not mean that we fail to preach the whole Trinity. I'll just stop right there. Let me conclude by saying this. A lot of what J.C. Ryle is saying adds up to this as we look at the topic of holiness and the Christian life. Our doctrine is about union with Christ, and our understanding of what God is doing in salvation history is found in Christ. We read the scripture, we see that Christ is the hermeneutic. Let me conclude by saying this: personal holiness in the Christian life is a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to personal faith in a personal Jesus. He is the mediator between God and man. The Trinity sent him that he would be the shepherd and we would be his sheep. My sheep hear my voice. Let me urge you, and I pray that our life as a church and the ministry of the word here will cultivate in you and in me an increased sense of what is true, that we are the personal people of Jesus Christ, and we know him, and we're following him. My friends, Jesus is not gone. I know that he is physically located at the right hand of the Father, and he will return again, but he is present. He is ministering to us through his word, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And John 14, he says, it is better for you that I physically go away, because I will send the Holy Spirit, and now I will be in you. And I was in Columbia last week, and in the lecture I gave, I told the story of years ago. I was a professor at West Point, and a cult came to campus. And they came to me, and they said, I was honored that they targeted me. So they knew about me. That was an encouragement to my faith. The cultist said, let's get that Phillips guy. It's an honor. And I told them that, deeply honored, you would try to corrupt me. And they said to me, I said, give me your spiel. And they said, would you agree that a Christian is a disciple? Well, sure. Would you agree that a disciple is a follower? Yeah, I agree with that. They said, well, we'd like now to be your disciplers. We want you to be a disciple, and we've come to be your discipler. And I said, well, bless your heart. That's what I should. I hadn't lived in the South long enough. I should have said, well, bless your heart. I said, thank you for your kindness. I said, and it's a very generous offer for you to take over my finances, my marriage, you know, everything about my life and make me your slave. But thank you. But I'm not available. I'm in a prior relationship. I already have a discipler. And I have someone who's leading me as a Christian. And I just think it would be wouldn't be the right thing for me to abandon my current discipler. They said, well, do you mind if we ask who your discipler is? I said, yeah, his name is Jesus of Nazareth. And they looked at each other and went, and they said to me, you know he's not here. And I said, and that is why you are heretics and why you are a cult, your denial that by the Holy Spirit, Christ is with me. And I am literally being discipled by Jesus of Nazareth, by the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit, and I live for him and not you. And that was a really... It was a very helpful, crystallizing moment for my understanding of my life. How easy it is for us to think of Christ in the past tense. I'm so glad he died for my sin, and I am. And we think of Christ in the future. Oh, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come. We feel that way right now. But not to think of him in the present. My friends, Jesus is all. Christ is all now. You are his people. Hear his voice. Yes, the preacher is the servant of Christ, but don't hear me, hear him. Hear him in Jeremiah, hear him in the Gospels. Hear him through his word, and by the Holy Spirit, Jesus is leading you. And let's cultivate that bride affection for the groom. You've heard me say it many times, I'll roll it out again. I've never seen a bride getting ready for her wedding who was not careful about her beauty. And she doesn't show up and run her fingers through her hair in a messy dress and walk down the aisle. No, whatever her beauty potential is, and maybe a little above it, she's going to realize it at 2 p.m. on that day because she's giving herself to the one she loves. My friends, now is the time when we're preparing for the groom. This is what Ryle is wanting to say and is saying. Let love for Christ and a desire to please Christ and a desire to exalt Christ and a sense that my life is going to Christ and that's real and I'm going to spend eternity with him. Let that drive our holiness. See, that will lead us being holy. That will change our lives. That will give us Christ and all his benefits. Christ is all and is in all. I am his and he is mine. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this church's study of that wonderful servant, J.C. Ryle, and his great book, Holiness, Lord. And we thank you for the way he concluded it. Lord, I thank you for all the lectures. I thank you for all those who've come and presented Sunday school classes. And I thank you for this time today. Oh, Father, we do know that you call us to holiness. But, Lord, how different it looks in the light of him who loves us. We are his bride. He is our groom. Oh, Father, turn our hearts toward Jesus and make that be the mainspring of all our religion. We pray this in his name. Amen.